We're going to begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm going to start at verse 16. This is God's word. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you remember the horror of September 2012 when the U.S. ambassador to Libya was killed? Some of us may remember that. Sadly, Ambassador Stevens and other U.S. citizens died while serving at their post in Benghazi. His death broke a rule among the nations which generally seek to respect the role of the ambassador to represent one nation in another. In general, we respect one another's diplomats. That's what an ambassador is, a representative who speaks with the authority of a foreign nation and acts in conformity with the values of the nation where he lives. When relationships between nations are not good, nations may bring their ambassadors home. Well, we've seen that even in recent history. But sometimes, like in 2012, ambassadors experience the brunt of the hostility or hatred that exists between nations. Ambassadors must know their own nation or kingdom well and represent it well. But they must also know the nation or the kingdom where they serve. We might ask ourselves how well we represent the kingdom of God on earth right here at Grace Bible Church as ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of the King of Kings, the King of heaven and earth. Are we clear on the message of our King Jesus? Or does it come out befuddled and scrambled? Are we clear on the message of our King Jesus? And are we also prepared to be rejected or even killed as he was first killed for us? Remember that Jesus was first sent to represent the Father, and he was killed. Here's the main point, which is printed in the bulletin under three headings, taken from verses 16 through 21. From now on, we have God's perspective as new creations in Christ. God has reconciled us to himself in Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation by canceling our sin debt and putting the gospel message in us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God appealing through us. Be reconciled to God, who made Jesus sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. The first part of that is looking at verses 16 and 17, and that is this: from now on, we have God's perspective as new creations in Christ. Now, last week, if you were here, if you listened to the message online, we considered verses 14 and 15, and we always want to consider the context of the passage that we're in. And verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5 declare the gospel truth that Jesus Christ died for his people. Those for whom he died also died as a result, and those for whom he died are now living not for themselves, but for Christ, who died and rose for them. And so we might now ask ourselves, what does it mean right now for us to live for Christ, who first died and rose for me? Well, verses 15 and 16 begin to answer that question. Verses 15 and 16 both explain what we might call the outcomes of the death of Christ for his people. Both verses begin with the word therefore. You can see that in verse 15 and in verse 16. And that makes it clear that these are the results from Christ's death and our death with him on the cross. When the Son of God died on the cross for his people, it accomplished exactly what God intended his death to accomplish. The death of the Son of God was also the death of my old man, or my flesh, or my sinful nature, if you call it such. This is why Paul in Romans can write to the church in Rome and say that you must reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive with Christ. When Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, there your flesh died, if you are in faith or in Christ by union. Now, the first outcome or result of Christ's death and resurrection is stated in verse 15, and that is that we no longer then focus on living for ourselves, but for Christ. But again, we ask, well, what does that mean to not live for myself, but to live for Christ? Well, in verse 16, I think Paul captures the newness of this life of Christ that we now live, when he says, from now on, as in there is a new era. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And notice that he doesn't just say the church. He says, we regard no one according to the flesh. Now, that phrase, according to the flesh, is used by Paul about 20 times in his 13 different letters. And at some points, it may mean the equivalent of fallenness or sinfulness. But in this case, as in the rest of this letter, when Paul says according to the flesh, he intends to say simply that we no longer view or judge people merely from a human or worldly perspective. Okay? That is contrasted with viewing people from God's perspective, from sight to faith, to put it the way he did earlier in the chapter, from the world's perspective to the Word's perspective, from my flesh's perspective to the Spirit's perspective. So that contrast is true all the way through 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul admits something here, though. Paul admits that before he was converted, he used to think of Jesus as merely a man. Paul judged the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth with human criteria. From the world's perspective, think about it. Jesus was not the ideal Messiah because, well, he was weak, he was rejected, and his life ultimately ended with the charge of blasphemy as his body hung lifeless on the tree, cursed. Paul could not fathom then, as a Jew, for Jesus to be the Messiah, because how could the Messiah be cursed by God? It made no sense to him. He could not see Jesus as the anointed one. He could not understand Jesus to be the answer of every prophecy and the full longing of Israel. Paul could not imagine Jesus to be the eternal Son of God until Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then appeared to Paul while he was on the road to Damascus. So there was a massive transformation, right, in the life of Paul. And once Paul truly saw God's power revealed in Christ, God's forgiveness accomplished through Christ, God's entire plan to redeem his people and to proclaim his redemption in Christ, then Paul saw from God's perspective. And he could no longer go back to seeing anything or anyone simply from the perspective of the flesh. So his former perspective as a Pharisee was now proven to be false. His entire way of thinking instead was revolutionized as he met the risen Son of God. And Paul discovered that Christ had been weak and suffered and bled and been rejected and crucified on the cross for his own sin. And Paul there discovered that the Messiah is the suffering servant, and he is also the risen Lord and King of Kings. All of these things came together. I think Paul, after that conversion, delved back into the scriptures that he thought he had loved before, and he loved them all the more. Because isn't that what happens when you come to know Jesus? The scriptures come alive. Verse 17 captures this newness of Paul in the language of a new creation or a new creature. And we should know that it isn't only Paul who would be made new. It says, Paul writes by the Spirit, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. So if you are here today and if you have met Jesus Christ, then you too are a new creation. You're not the person you used to be. You have the same name. You may even have the same bank account. But many things about you have changed. And so we might ask, well, what old things have passed away for you? What old things have passed away for you? Hopefully, your sense of guilt and shame before God have passed away and been replaced by knowledge of your forgiveness and adoption through Christ's death for you. Your sense of security in the world has passed away and has been replaced by knowledge of Christ alone as your rock, as your redeemer, as your living hope and your refuge. All of your ideas about what was important to you have passed away as you have become indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who now makes your life about Christ and making him known. So to be a new creation in Christ means that you're now able not only to turn away from the life that you lived, but to actually live not a new life, but Christ's life. The life that God intends his people to live is not simply a forgiven life where we're called not guilty, but the life that he intends us to live is to be a full display of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what we're getting after. So we can ask ourselves, Christians, do you now view others from God's perspective? Do you view others with a new covenant perspective as a new creation in Christ? When you look at someone, do you immediately size them up based on your own criteria? And do you judge them from your own perspective? Do you think of them simply from a human standpoint, using all of what the world esteems in order to decide whether you should esteem them? Or do you see them simply as one created in the image of God, fallen, and in need of the Lord Jesus Christ, in need of redemption, and in need of reconciliation? If we are in Christ by faith, if we believe truly in double imputation, which we'll get to again later on, then our life is no longer what we live. We now live the life of Christ. So no longer do we look around the room and see people simply through our own eyes. We now have God's eyes, as it were, and we see how needy we are for his grace, for his mercy. We see how we need to encourage each other and serve one another. Other old things that have passed away would be the affections that we once had for our own pursuits, our own pleasures, our own pride. Those have been replaced with new affections for the glory of God in Christ. Our desire now is to please him, to make him known, and our love for Christ should displace day by day, increasingly, any affections that we have in our fallen nature. I want us to encourage one another constantly to look in the mirror with God's eyes and to look, as you go public places from one to the next, at others with God's eyes. See everybody, either one, in need of reconciliation, in need of redemption, so that they need to hear the gospel from you and see the gospel in your exchange life, or two, see them as they are now in Christ, if they have already repented and believed, and treat them as you would treat Christ himself, for they are another member of the body. You know, this is easier said than done, especially when it comes to our marriages, right? Or our own families. And so the beauty of this is that it's true, and nothing can be beautiful if it's not true. It's true, and it's functional. It works. When we begin, as husbands and wives and parents, to put aside our own fallen perspective and see our spouse and children or anyone in our lives from God's perspective, guess what happens? The relationship flourishes. Generally, not always. And so, husbands and wives, do you see your spouse as one for whom Christ died, now living for Christ, now a new creation, now living from God's perspective too? Do you see them being transformed to the likeness of Christ, or do you try to keep them how you want them to be? Do you see yourself this way? Really, this is the difference, isn't it, in our relationships between living in the flesh, regarding everyone according to the flesh, or living in the Spirit and saying, I want to be on board with what you're doing, Holy Spirit. The Spirit's ministry is the new covenant ministry. Chapter 3 has made that plain, and I think that's Paul's theme all the way through. It is the Holy Spirit who is always at work in us to help us behold Christ. We saw that previously. If the Spirit is at work in us, then it follows that our number one task should always also be what? To help one another behold Christ. And so, if you are indeed living and considering yourself and others, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, not according to the world, but the Word, not according to sight, but by faith, then it means principally you're going to be a person of the Word. You're going to be holding forth Christ in the Word to all of the people in your life as much as you can. This means I need my own personal time in the Word. How can I point to Christ if I don't look at him myself? It means I need to be in the Word with my wife and with my children. And so what I would say is if you've let that fall by the wayside, simply confess it, pick it up again, and renew your own intimacy with God in Christ, your own time in the Word, and renew it with, if you're married, your husband or your wife, and if you have children living at home, renew it with them. Ask God to forgive you for thinking only according to the flesh, and ask him to help you by his Spirit to think from his perspective. Let's go on to the second point, which looks at verses 18 and 19, and that is this: God has reconciled us to himself in Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation by canceling our sin debt and putting the gospel message in us. Now, it must be abundantly clear from verses 18 through 21 that God is the prime mover here and not another. This is not my will. This is not even at first the will of the Spirit or the will of the Son, but this is the will of God the Father. He is the one who does all this. Verse 18 begins, "All this is from God." And when Paul says that, this fits exactly with what Paul has been saying previously in the letter. You go back to chapter 5, verse 5, and Paul says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Go back to chapter 1, and you see in the first verse, and in verses 18 and 19 and 21 and 22, again, all the way through the letter, it is God who has done all of this. Now, verse 18 names two actions that are done by God the Father, and then verses 19 through 21 continue to further describe those two actions. The first action in verse 18 that is done by God the Father, let me just read it. It says this: "First, God is the one having reconciled us to himself through Christ." If you are reading Paul a lot, you'll realize that he'll introduce an idea and he'll build on it, right? And his train of thought will move through the chapter and move through the letter. And sometimes then there will be another idea that will be introduced, and that idea will also move through. And so really, there's a couple of ideas here. And the first is about reconciliation, God reconciling us to himself through Christ. And that idea is, while it's introduced here in verse 18, it parallels the first half of verse 19, you can see it there, and then it's picked up again in verse 21. And so we're going to ask, how, according to this passage, did God the Father reconcile us to himself through Christ? What did God do? Well, while verse 18 stresses that God reconciled us to himself through Christ, verse 19 then explains what God did, and verse 21 then gives us the basis of God's work being Christ's double imputation. In short, Christ became our sin, and we became his righteousness in him, or God gave us his righteousness. Now, let's just focus for a minute, though, on that first decree in verse 18. The fact is this: God, and not another, God had to be the one to reconcile us to himself. We as sinners could never reconcile ourselves to God. It's not as though a sinner just wakes up one day in their darkness and in their deadness and says, "I want to be reconciled to God." If anyone ever says that, it's because God has already been at work in them. Go back and read Romans chapter 3. It's quite plain. There is no one who seeks God, not even one. God had to be the one to reconcile us to himself. As sinners, every work or every thought that we have is evil and opposed to God in ourselves. God alone is truly holy and loving, and out of his holy love, he sent his Son to be the agent of our reconciliation. Let's just think about this in terms of redemptive history, and let's rewind. Let's go all the way back to Genesis. Now, when God first made man and woman in his image in Genesis 1 and 2, they were made good with all of creation and holy and righteous. They were to be under God's righteous rule. They were able to obey him or not obey him. Satan, in the form of a snake, then deceived the woman and the man, Adam, willfully sinned. This thrust mankind down from God's image into sin. And from Adam and Eve onward, every child that has been born from our first parents onward has been born in sin. Well, what does that mean? It means that our disposition is not toward God. It means rather that we have a God complex. We ourselves think that we are gods. We think we know better. We think we can discern better. We think that our cause is the best, and on it goes. We don't desire to worship God, that's for sure. And if we do try to worship him in our fallenness, we are not worshiping him according to the way that he wants to be worshiped. And so every child since Adam and Eve has been born in sin and is in rebellion against God and his holy love. And what that means is that God is right to pass judgment upon all of us. And what we deserve is eternal conscious suffering in hell. And our relationship with God because of our sin has been ruined. We find ourselves unable to please God, not wanting to please him. We're hostile toward him. In fact, in Romans 5, Paul says that we're enemies of God. We're called children of wrath. And so again, we are absolutely unable to reconcile. That means restore relationship. That's what reconcile means. We are absolutely unable to restore ourselves in our relationship to God. God has to be the one to reconcile himself. And that's why it's so beautiful just to read those words. All this is from God. God, knowing that we could never restore this relationship on our own, acted in his own holy love to restore our relationship with him through the person and work of his only begotten and eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the one that we sang of moments ago in the hymn. And I believe that Isaiah 53 was in Paul's mind as he wrote these verses. It's evident that God's work to reconcile to himself has always been God's plan through the death of the suffering servant. We read in Isaiah 53, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 19 further explains verse 18. In verse 19, he writes, that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, God could only restore our relationship to himself through Christ and not another, because Christ alone is the appointed agent of reconciliation. God did not send another angel. There's no man on the face of the earth who would work as the agent of reconciliation. It had to be true God, as we confessed a moment ago. So the eternally begotten Son of God, that is the one who has existed from eternity past with the Father and the Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, this Son of God, the righteous one of heaven, was foretold as coming into this world as the Messiah. That is, the anointed one, the chosen one by God. The Messiah is from the Hebrew word, and Paul writes using the word Christ here, which is from the Greek Christos. It means the same thing. The eternal Son of God was to be the agent of reconciliation, the Christ. He was the one who would come and restore the relationship with God. And so verse 19 further explains, and then in verse 20, we see that it's even further explained and most clearly enunciated in verse 21. And so that flow of thought from Paul moves all the way from verse 18 through 21 to give us a whole picture of how God accomplished our reconciliation. But again, the emphasis in verse 19 is simply that God is the one who reconciled us to himself, and he did so in Christ. He did so in Christ and not another. Now, in verse 19, it says that he did so in Christ by not counting their trespasses against them. What does that mean? Well, when Adam sinned, Adam should have received the penalty for his sin. And that penalty was not only physical death, the first death, as we may call it, but also the second death. That is, again, eternal conscious suffering in hell. That's true of Adam. That's true of me. That's true of you. Any of us who sin properly merit God's punishment as an eternal penalty against us as sinners. And we say, why is that so? Well, because God is infinitely glorious. There's no limit to his perfections. The offense of sin is not a small offense. If you sin, if you do something wrong against an inanimate object, say you kick over something or you break something, maybe it hurts the person who created it, right? But your offense is not as small as if, say, you were to hit actually a person or strike a person who was created in God's image. But if we continue this line of thought, what we discover is this. Your offense is not against an inanimate object or against a mere person. Your offense and your sin is against the thrice holy God. He's infinite in his glory. And so, by measurement, God's measurement, the right penalty is not a slap on the wrist. I mean, Adam and Eve ate of a fruit that they were told not to eat of. You could say all they did was eat a fruit, but they sinned against God's character, against his law, and therefore the just penalty was really to be eternal suffering in hell. That's true of every single person. And so when we read this, not counting their trespasses against them, we understand that in God's court of law, he rightfully will count trespasses against people unless what? Unless they're in Christ. You know, sometimes you'll share the gospel with somebody. Maybe this has happened to you, maybe it hasn't. I remember this happening to me years ago when I tried to share the gospel with a lady, and it was very difficult to understand how God could not count someone's trespass against them. If God is just, like he must punish sin, that's his character, he's holy and he's just, then how is it that he can not count their transgressions against them? Well, verse 21 answers this, right? In short, God canceled our sin debt that we owe him because Jesus paid our sin debt on the cross. We're going to get back to that again to consider double imputation, but let's first consider this second flow of thought. We have double imputation. We also have this exchanged life, and the two of these thoughts are being woven by Paul through this passage. And so we pick up again with the exchanged life. You know, our lives have been exchanged, Christian. Our lives have been exchanged for Christ's life. And I think it takes us our entire existence on this planet to sometimes figure out what that means. He died for us, it says in verses 14 and 15, that we might live for him, that we would no longer be living for ourselves. From now on then, so that's one thing, we no longer live for ourselves, but we now live for him. And then from now on, we no longer consider anyone from our own perspective or from an earthly perspective. That's also what it means to live for Christ, to see people rather from his perspective. And in verse 18, there is a specific task that is given to us. In order that we might live for Christ, this is the task. It is the ministry of reconciliation. And by the way, the ministry of reconciliation in verse 18 is the same thing as the message of of reconciliation in verse 19. The message must be proclaimed, and that is the ministry. We are entrusted with the very message that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. And the church's ministry is to be declaring the message of the gospel in this age. It is treasonous against the king that so many churches have stopped preaching the gospel. It is treasonous against the king that so many churches have maybe kind of kept the gospel but added on these other things so that the gospel is, assumed or left by the wayside. Now, the third point is going to return to make this message of reconciliation in Christ's work even more clear. But we need to just stop and ask ourselves whether we're being faithful. How are we doing with our ministry of reconciliation? And to get there authentically, realistically, in our own estimation, we should stop and say, how do I still respond today to the message? How do I still respond? Are you still humbled and in awe that God would reconcile you as a sinner to himself through his son? Does that still make you want to praise him? Are you living the life of Christ today, from day to day, knowing that God has not counted your sins against you, knowing that you were brought to life in Christ in order to live for him? Are you rejoicing that you are free from sin's penalty and sin's power, from the judgment to come, the condemnation to come? Or are you returning to sin? Are you using the freedom that was purchased by Christ for yourself rather than for him? Well, let's just push into this, make it even more uncomfortable, right? If you don't ever share the gospel, and I don't know if that is anyone here, but I need to say these things, right? If you don't ever share the gospel, then here's the cold, hard truth. You're not living for Christ. You might think you're living for Christ, but you know what? If you don't ever share the gospel, according to this passage, you're not living for Christ. You died with Christ that you wouldn't live for yourself, that you would live for him who died for you and rose for you. You're to have a new perspective from God's eyes. You're a new creation in Christ, and you've been given a ministry of reconciliation, the message of the cross. You're supposed to be sharing the gospel. I'm supposed to be sharing the gospel. So if you don't share the gospel ever, you're not living for Christ. And then we should, all of us should stop and say, well, if I'm not sharing the gospel, and I'm not living for Christ, why? Who am I living for? Why? And repent. Turn away from that. You know, I don't have all the, no one has all the answers. Just share the gospel. And if someone asks you a question you can't answer, maybe say, that's a great question. I hadn't thought of that. I would love to look into it. Or would you be okay talking with my pastor? I would be happy to talk with somebody about the gospel. The life that Christ has for us is so wonderful. It should infuse us with zeal. It should motivate us. My wife and I went over to visit Raymond in the hospital on Monday. And afterward, I, used the opportunity to date my wife. And so we went to some Mexican place in Pendleton. And the guy came out, young kid, waiting the tables. I just started talking with him. And before long, I was sharing the gospel with him. And we were thankful afterward that he didn't just walk away. You know, he's on the job after all. But he sat, or stood rather, and he listened to the whole gospel. And the end that I used was to talk about, to applaud him for having a job in a day and age when many don't. And he recognized that there are many people who are lazy, who are just taking government handouts and who refuse to work. And so I dove deeper with him and I said, I think it's indicative of the fact that people simply don't know what they were created for. They don't have anything or anyone to live for. And so they're happy just sitting in their house, living under their blankets, playing video games and turning into mush. If you have met the risen Son of God, you can't do that. He's wonderful. He's glorious. You will tell other people about him. If it's simply some fears here and there that keep you from the ministry of reconciliation or sharing the message of reconciliation, then sit down and write out what those fears are. God always has a way to answer our fears. Remember Moses? But Lord, I'm not a man of great speech. Who made the mouth? Write down whatever your fears are, because you, Christian, are not a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. You're an ambassador for Christ. You're meant to be telling the gospel to people. Let's go on to the third point, which is verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, this is what I love, God appealing through us. Be reconciled to God, who made Jesus sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. Just as Christ died for us that we might live for him, so now we are his ambassadors. And so we don't have to wait for the one person who is the ambassador, right? We are his ambassadors. God sent his Son to die for us, to end our sin, and to make us his people, as Peter says, to declare the excellencies of his marvelous light. To believe in double imputation means, therefore, you will live the exchange life. That is, Christ died for my sin, and now I must live for him, making him known, not myself. As ambassadors in the place of Christ and for the witness of Christ, we do not speak on our own authority or for our own purpose or cause. In fact, according to verse 20, it is God who is ultimately the one speaking through us. It's reminiscent of Jesus' encouragement to the disciples when they face persecution and get brought before the authorities. And he says, don't worry beforehand about what you are going to say, for it won't be you speaking, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, how does the Father do that? By the power of the Spirit. God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, speaks the gospel message through us. I cannot do anything on my own. You cannot do anything on your own. If you want courage to speak the gospel, pray and ask for courage. If you want wisdom to speak the gospel, pray and ask for wisdom. And Paul really models what it looks like to be an ambassador for Christ, doesn't he? As we look at the life of Paul in the book of Acts and as we read through his letters, and even right here in this verse, after he says what he does, he then says, be reconciled to God. He cuts right to the chase. Now, at this point, anyone reading the scripture might scratch their head a little and think, well, hang on a second. I thought that Paul was writing to church members already reconciled to God through Christ, just like Paul and his missionary team. So how is it that Paul is now commanding the church in Corinth to be reconciled to God? Well, we should keep in mind that every church of any size is made up of those with faith and who are in union with Christ already. They're reconciled to God through Christ. But every church also has in its midst those who are still estranged from God, those who yet need to be reconciled. It might be my own children right here. It might be somebody who made a profession of faith, but it was not a sincere profession of faith. It's also true that even as reconciliation is God's work through Christ, and it happened at the cross, yet the Holy Spirit must, through the Word of God, apply that work of Christ to our lives in real time. That's what happens when we come to faith. And the call to be reconciled here then should be understood as Paul telling, one, the non-Christians to receive the work of Christ on the cross by faith, and at the same time, Paul telling the Christians in the church to make certain that their behavior and their actions align with their belief and their professions. I mean, isn't that always why there has to be teaching and rebuke for many of the churches? This is what you believe, but that is how you're behaving, and the two are out of alignment. So be reconciled to God in your behavior. Okay, so there's a couple different ways for us to read that urgent, it is a command from Paul, be reconciled to God. But we should notice that he's not saying reconcile yourselves to God. Again, only God can reconcile. And so what he says here is be yourselves reconciled unto God. It's a passive, if you like the grammar. That would be like hearing this. Hey, enjoy the fruits I harvested for you, right? Just enjoy the reconciliation that I have worked for you, God says, through my Son, and what that means. Now, verse 21 so clearly asserts for us what God did in Christ. It's perhaps one of the clearest places in the whole of the Bible in order to teach this doctrine of double imputation. The one not knowing sin, we know this to be the eternal Son of God, born to Mary, given the name Jesus. The one being without sin, Jesus, was made sin by who? God the Father. There on the cross, it was not just an injustice that an innocent man would be wrongly accused of blasphemy and falsely tried and nailed to a cross. There on the cross, God was in charge, not the Sanhedrin, not the Roman centurion. God was in charge, and God charged or imputed the sin of all his people through all time to his Son. What does that mean? It means he credited our sin to Christ's account. Even as he credited Christ's righteousness to our account. That's double imputation. God reckoned it. You say, well, how could God do that? Well, God can do that because God is God, and Jesus also is very God of very God. Jesus is the only basis for God declaring you not just not guilty, but declaring you righteous. Because guess what Jesus did? He actually paid the penalty of our sin. It's done. That's what he said from the cross, right? It is finished. Being truly God, that infinite penalty was met. The sin debt has been paid. And being the righteous Son of God, the righteousness that you need and I need to stand before God, not only is forgiven, but truly in right relationship with him, is also ours. That's good. That's good news. It's exceedingly good news. You know, Ambassador Stevens was not treated very well, was he? He died along with other citizens at his post. Christ was not treated well. He was rejected and he died doing his Father's will. The question is whether as ambassadors for Christ, we are going to be faithful at this post right here at Grace Bible Church. Are we going to be faithful ambassadors for Christ? If we are, it means never growing tired of the message of reconciliation. And so what I say to you is this, that study the scriptures and study the message so that you can evangelize, because this will fuel this, but evangelize, right? Go out and share Christ, because guess what happens? When you do this, it will also fuel this. The message and the ministry work together, and they're not to be separated. So let's close with a prayer. Father, our simple prayer is this, that because you have removed our sin from us and given us your Son's righteousness, that we would now live for you, that we would live for you, Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to use us, that through us we would make clear the message of the gospel. It is so wonderful. We pray that you would give us people, Lord, to share the gospel with, and that we wouldn't even just sit around waiting for you to give us people, but that we would realize that we all know people who are perishing in their sin and who must hear this. So we pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be faithful ambassadors. And Father, we ask it for your glory and in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.